Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the passage of God's Word that we read in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14. And we're going to consider the words that we find in verse 10. Romans 14 and verse 10. We read there, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Why do you pass judgment on your brother? It is that Henry C. Podder was the Episcopal Bishop of New York from 1887 until his death in 1908. From all accounts, it is that he was someone who was blessed with a keen intellect, and yet at the same time, it seems that he was also a man of the people, and one who was able to connect with all, whether they be rich, poor, whether they be gifted intellectually or otherwise. That being said, it is that he would often tell this story about himself. It seems that he was sailing to Europe. It was in the days of the Cunard liners. And he found that he was having to share his cabin with another passenger, and it was someone whom he didn't know. Now, you yourself probably know something of that. If you've gone somewhere to a conference or whatever, and you're having to share your room with someone you don't know, there's a bit of apprehension and perhaps concern as to how you'll get on with who's sharing the room with you. And it seems that after he'd met his cabin mate, that he ended up going to the ship's purser and asked if he could leave his gold watch and other valuables in the safe. And what he started to do was explain to the purser that he would normally not do that, but he'd been to his cabin and he'd met the individual to whom it is that he was to share the next 5 days with, and he said that judging from his appearance, he was afraid that this individual might not be trustworthy. So that's why it is that he brought his gold and money and so on and sought for it to be put in the safe. So it is that the purser, he took his valuables to store in the safe, and then it is he said this to the bishop. He said, "I'll be glad to take care of them for you, Bishop. The other man has already been up here and left his valuables for the same reason." Now, imagine that. The bishop, he had come to certain judgments about the individual, and it is that this other fellow had come to certain judgments about the bishop as well. And what it is that we have there, I think, is a prime example of judgmentalism. Many of us perhaps have ever been in that situation. You know, maybe what it's like, you're attending a church that you don't normally attend, and for whatever reason, you've ended up entering the building late. The service has started, you're trying to be as quiet as a church mouse as you enter into the place, and then it is that you notice that all or many of the heads are turned around, they've heard, they've noticed, and it is that you can feel the judgmental eyes burning in upon you. Who are you, and why is it that you're late at this time? And it is that feeling the eyes of judgment, I think, make most people squirm. And yet, in our sinful minds, it's so easy to jump to conclusions about people and to sling words of judgment at people without a second thought. But what does the Bible really have to say about judgment, and in particular, judgmentalism? That's why it is that here in Romans 14:10, Paul says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother?" And then he goes on in verse 13 to say, "Therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer," and so on. So what is it to judge? Well, a simple definition is that you're forming an opinion or you're coming to a conclusion about someone, about some circumstance, about something, whatever it may be. And it is that when we take that definition and consider how Jesus himself speaks about judgment, it's a reminder to us that while we are able to give a simple definition, yet it speaks of something that is far more serious. You see, the scripture reminds us that Jesus had a great deal to say about judgment. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, this is how he begins. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now it is that Jesus here quite simply is warning us against judgmentalism. Jesus is warning us here about a sin that so easily besets even the saintliest of God's people. Bridges, in his book, A Respectable Sins, puts it like this, and I quote, "The sin of judgmentalism is one of the most subtle of our respectable sins because it is often practiced under the guise of being zealous for what is right. It's obvious that within our conservative evangelical circles, there are myriads of opinions on everything from theology to conduct to lifestyle and politics. Not only are there multiple opinions, but we usually assume our opinion is correct. That's where our trouble with judgmentalism begins. And then he says this, we equate our opinions with truth. We equate our opinions with truth. Here in Romans 14, Paul takes up the problem that was found in the church at Rome in terms of them judging one another. Now it is that you'll notice here in verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 10, and even in verse 13, it is that the concept of judgment and judgmentalism, the Spirit has moved Paul to repeat these terms. And it is that the reason I think that he does this, because it's a reminder to us, and even in terms of the context of verse 10, that judgments that we come to, that these judgments manifest themselves in the opinions that become ours. You see, opinions have to do with the way you reason. Opinions have to do with the way in which it is that you think on a given issue. And opinions, especially in terms of God's word, I think have to do particularly with the gray areas that are not spelled out for us in Scripture. Paul in verse 3 says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And it is that if anything we can say about that verse, then it's a gray area in a sense. Because what Paul is saying to us here, that the believer who has no scruples against eating anything, he disdains or looks down upon the one who has convictions about eating certain foods due to religious reasoning. And so it is that the one who refrains from foods judges the brother who readily eats. And it is that he comes to that judgment on his opinion in terms of whether it's right to eat certain foods or not. Now, I think that Paul is saying to us that in this circumstance, both are wrong because both are passing judgment on others in the body. And that's why Paul asks this question in verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? You see, assuming a position as master and lord, we judge another very often over basically what is personal conviction. And keep in mind that when Paul writes this chapter in these verses, he's not talking about issues that are clearly addressed in the Scripture and matters of commands that are unquestionable in terms of the body of Christ. But rather than the context in which it is that he writes, he uses four examples. First one, vegetables we eat or don't eat. The second one, the days we observe as holy and the days we don't observe. The third one, the wine we drink or refuse to drink. And the fourth one, the meat we eat or don't eat. In other words, vegetables, days, wine, and meat, whether it is that we're vegetarian or not, and so on. It is that these things have nothing to do with specific commands that we find within the Scripture, but it is that they have to do with the personal convictions that we have come to on the basis of our judgment of the situation or the individual before us. Now, that's something that we can extend to many things, and I've got a list here of some things that certainly come to my mind. Often it is that I've heard someone say, there is no way someone can drive a car that expensive and be a godly man. I've actually heard that being said. Second one, a church that does not serve weekly communion is dishonoring the Lord. That's a judgmental spirit and speaks of a spirit of judgmentalism. Third one, it's a sin to send your children to a public school and not homeschool them. Fourthly, people who take antidepressants and other psychiatric medications are not trusting God. And then I think the one that tops them all, she's a member of our church, but I don't think she's a true Christian. She's a member of our church, but I don't think she's a true Christian. It is that we're to admonish one another in regard to the precepts and the commands of God, but also everything is not spelled out to us, and there are gray areas that equally faithful Christians see differently. And it's in these areas that the problem had arisen in Rome regarding judging one another and judgmentalism being found rampant. And 2,000 years later, that's still a problem in the Church of Christ. How often is it that we've seen or known of Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, parting company over what we could term as non-essentials? that it is that we find Christians choosing sides, judging, speaking against one another, not over matters clearly addressed in Scripture, but rather over personal convictions and opinions on what it is that Christian behavior should be like. Now, convictions certainly are fine, but as long as it is that we keep certain things in mind, that we don't gain any merit or favor with our convictions, that if it is that we come to certain convictions that should be in the basis of a desire, an intense desire to live for the Lord, that it is that our convictions are not to be used as battering rams in a sense, in the way in which it is that we exclude fellow believers, and it is that convictions vary from one believer to another. And that's a fact that Paul makes legitimate here in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 14. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, what Paul is saying here is it's okay for me to hold tenaciously to a particular opinion, and okay that you don't hold that opinion as tenaciously as I do. And the application is in this a matter that neither person is spiritually superior in terms of their position. Rather, it's a matter of conscience in terms of how it is that we live as Christians. But sometimes we need motivation to get us out of a pride-saturated mind and to cast a spirit of judgmentalism from amongst us. So what then is this respectable sin of judgmentalism? Well, let's for a moment consider what it's not, what judgmentalism is not. It's not judgmentalism to show discernment with regard to character or teaching. Let me say it again. It's not judgmentalism to show discernment with regard to character or teaching. Often Jesus will take the words of Matthew 7:1, when Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And it is that they'll say, on that basis, we're not allowed to judge others and any amongst whom it is that we live amongst. But it's often that they stop there and they never go down to verse 6, where it is that Jesus says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Here is Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, and he's talking about people who are dogs and swine. And to obey verse 6 and what it is that he's saying in verse 6, you've got to come to some judgmental decisions about a person's character. And it is that he's basically saying, there will be those of whom you will say, that person is a dog, that person is a swine. And then if it is that you keep reading in Matthew 7 and verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now, it takes a discerning sheep to recognize, oh, that's not a true sheep. That's a wolf dressed like a sheep. And if it is that a sheep has to make a judgment in that sense, how much more ourselves when it is that Christ tells us that we are much more valuable than sheep? It requires judgment in terms of an individual's teaching, whether it's true or whether it's false. And the Bible is clear that a pastor, elders, or Christians are extremely unloving to allow wolves to prey in the flock and to allow sinning believers to infect the flock without confronting them and exposing them. And how is it that they do that? On the basis of the judgment that they make in accordance with the word of God. Romans 16, Paul says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." So what it is then that we're saying is that judgmentalism is not judging someone to exercise discernment about ungodly behavior or false teaching in God's word. Second thing that it's not. It's not judgmentalism to speak to that person, and indeed to any person, about sin or false teaching. We've heard it said that we can't confront anyone about their sin because we're not supposed to judge others. And it is that others have quoted to me the words of Jesus when he said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." But that's to dodge a difficult but loving responsibility that it is that God bestows upon his people. We put it like this. If you see your child about to run in front of a speeding car, what would you do? Would you just stand back and let them run out in front of the car and then deal with the consequences later? No. You would do everything in your power to warn your child, to grab your child, to take them out of the path of danger, and to make sure that they're in your arms and the safety of the sidewalk. How much more important then is it if you see a brother or sister in Christ who's about to ruin their life by some sin or by believing some false damnable doctrine? It is that love should motivate us in Christ to do everything possible to warn that person. So what then is the difference between holding someone accountable and being judgmental? And I think that's the important a point that we need to take on board. When it is that we seek to warn someone about their sin or seek to judge their character, and so on in terms of God's word, it is that as we express our what it means to be accountable, it's holding that person to the standard of Scripture that you know without a reasonable doubt, and not only you, but also your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ know without a reasonable doubt that they have broken, and indeed that it's something that needs to be addressed. But when you're judgmental, when it is that judgmentalism seems to be ruling, what it is that you do is that you pinpoint and you often talk about the person and criticize, and it is that you make assumptions about what is hidden in the heart of that individual and their intentions. Although we're called to exercise the right judgment of explicit sin, we dare not confuse it with being judgmental. Why? Because a judgmental spirit is a critical spirit, and that critical spirit is a direct contradiction to what the Bible teaches concerning building up the church. How often is it the case that judgmentalism and wrongful judgment has turned into slander? That's come to the point where others are being torn down, and that itself has led to unnecessary arguments within the Church of Christ. You see, when accountability, and when it is that we're making people accountable in terms of their deeds and their profession, it comes in with the intention of grace, the intention of restorance and restoration, and the intention of repentance. And accountability and holding one another accountable in that sense follows the command of James when it is that he says that we're to be those who are slow to speak and slow to become angry. And so the goal of accountability and right judgment is to confess sin, to encourage, to build up, and to point back to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So that's what judgmentalism, what it's not. In terms of exercising discernment, and in terms of exercising a direction. So then, what is judgmentalism? Well, there's a number of things that we can say. First thing is with regard to standards. What I mean by that is this, that you judge someone wrongly when you set up human standards rather than holding to God's word as a standard. And it is that Paul devotes two chapters to this problem. In Romans 14, vegetarian believers were judging those who ate meat. It is that others observed certain days as holy and judged those that did not. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, again, the problem was in terms of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. But the thing is, these are areas where the Bible does not give definitive commands. So again, it's wrong to take your personal convictions in such areas and set them up as standards to judge those who do not share your convictions. That was the major sin of the Pharisees, that they added dozens of man-made rules to God's law, and then they judged everyone who didn't keep these rules. And they were a people who were majoring on minors and neglecting the more weighty matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. And what it is that they were doing was that they were focusing on outward appearances, but their hearts were far from God. Now, often Christians fall into this error. Consider this. The Bible never says, thou shalt not smoke. Yet it is that for some Christians, when they see another Christian smoking, it's as though they've committed the unforgivable sin. There's no doubt about it. Modern medical science has proved that smoking damages your health. But many godly saints, such as Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, and others, it is that they smoked. Spurgeon liked to get a cigar and smoke and get comfort from that. Now, I'm not promoting smoking here. I'm saying to you, if you smoke, I would advise you to quit. It's poor stewardship of your body, and it wastes the money that God has entrusted to you. But I should never come to the point where it is that I say that because you're doing that, that it is that you're far from God. I've been to pastors' conferences, and I would guess that if one of the pastors there lit up a pipe or a cigar during a break, many others would think that the pastor had denied the faith. At the very least, I think some would say, doesn't he know that his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Yet the problem is, and I include myself in this number, that many of these pastors have seriously overweight temples. And the overweight temple that they have, their bodies, is that which is dishonoring to God. I and others often violate self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. And how do we violate self-control? Well, we do it by piling our plates high, and then when it is that we've finished what we've eaten, we go back for seconds, and then it is that we go back for dessert. So if it is that you're someone who judges a Christian who smokes and says they're wrong in this, why then is it that we don't judge gluttony as being wrong as well? See, what I'm saying is that it's easy to fall into judging by man-made standards rather than by the Word of God. So judgmentalism, you understand it, what it is in terms of standards. Another thing is a scathing. Now, the word scathing means to attack with severe criticism. And it is that judgmentalism so often is expressed when you criticize someone out of bitterness, jealousy, a selfish ambition, or some other sin, rather than seeking to build the person up in Christ. In other words, your motivation in terms of what you say, far less how you say it, is absolutely crucial. Listen to James. Do not speak against one another. Do not slander one another. Now, when it is that you slander someone, it means maligning them, damaging their reputation by sharing false or deliberately misleading information about them, and that is sinful. And so if it is that when you exercise judgment, your judgment expresses itself in criticism, that it is that you're jealous, that it is that there's selfish ambition, that there's rivalry, pride, hatred, it is that you're judging wrongly and unbiblically. Third thing in terms of what a judgmentalism is that it's characterized by supposition. What do I mean by that? Well, it is that you judge someone wrongly when you assume that you know all of the pertinent facts and motives behind the person's words or actions. You go to Philippians 1 in verses 15 and 17, and we find that Paul impugns the motives of those who were preaching out of envy, out of strife, out of selfish ambition, and they were trying to cause him distress during his imprisonment, but it is that the Spirit had revealed to Paul the motives of those who were he performed in these deeds. It is that Paul had solid evidence. But if it is that you don't have solid evidence, if it is that you're someone who goes in terms of suppositions about someone, how they are or what it is that they do, you're in shaky ground to judge another person's motives. Because the plain truth is that we seldom know all the pertinent facts to make such pronouncements. I was reading in terms of trying to look for illustrations about a pastor, about a church rather, and it is that there was the secretary of the church, and everybody complained about this secretary because it is that when she would deal with people on the phone or when they were with her, they often found her offhand and cutting in terms of how she responded and so on. So the pastor decided, as the others said to him, that he needed to speak to this individual. So he met with this lady and started to tell her about the concerns that people had concerning her. Then in the course of the conversation, it came out that her father had abused her when she was a girl, and it is that then her father had left her and her mother in poverty. And then it clicked. Where did her attitude come from? Where did her difficult personality come from? It came from there. And it is that the thing took on a whole different dimension. Why? Because all the pertinent facts were known. And if it is that you're making judgments on someone, on a pastor, on an elder, on a member, on a congregation, on a denomination, without knowing the pertinent facts, and you're basing your judgment on supposition, my friend, you're on dangerous ground. That then leads to the fourth thing, self-examination. Judgmentalism speaks of the fact that there's no self-examination in your life. You judge someone wrongly when you don't first judge your own sin before trying to help another with their sin. That's Jesus' point in Matthew 7, 1-5. He doesn't say that it's wrong to help your brother and to help your brother get the speck out of his eye, but rather before you try to get the speck out of his eye, deal with the log that's in your own eye. I mean, think on it. If you went to the eye doctor to remove a speck from your eye that you've been trying to get rid of, and it is that the doctor came out of his room and he had this log protruding from his eye, do you think you would want him to touch your eye? No way. You'd say to him, I'll come back another time. From the other point of view, if you haven't removed the log from your own eye, you'll come across as arrogant, lacking compassion, if you try to help a brother or a sister who only has a speck in their eye. And sadly, the church at times is full of people like that. Then sharing, judgmentalism in terms of sharing. You judge someone wrongly when you share confidential or personal information with wrong intent. How often has someone come up to you and said, I want to share this with you. I want you to know about this situation. And the reason that I'm sharing it with you is so you could pray. But the bottom line is, you don't really have any need to know the nitty-gritty about the situation that the person is sharing with you. And at the end of the day, while you can pray, you're not part of the solution to the problem. Very often, the person who wants to share things just wanted to feel important and to let you know that they know what's going on. That's the way it is. And then sixthly, judgmentalism is expressed in self-righteousness. You judge someone wrongly when out of a self-righteous spirit. You criticize that brother or sister over a minor matter or an indifferent manner. Perhaps it is that you got an insight on the matter that the other person lacks. Or maybe it is that you've never struggled with a problem that the other person struggles with. And so not knowing or recognizing or acknowledging in a conversation with a third party, you refer to this individual in a derogatory, critical manner. And it is that you speak about the person's lack of insight, their struggle with sin. And very often it is when you do that, your motivation is to show others how together you are as a person, as a Christian, by way of comparison to the other brother or sister. That, my friends, is judgmentalism. And that's something that we need to be aware of. And then we come to number seven, the perfect seven in a sense, in terms of what judgmentalism is, with reference to salvation. What do I mean by that? Well, you judge and you're exercising judgmentalism when you make an authoritative pronouncement about the eternal destiny of someone that you know. The Bible certainly gives us many tests that we can apply to ourselves to determine if our faith is genuine. And these tests are as valid to apply to others. Jesus said with regard to false teachers, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs or from thistles? And so if it is that an individual's conduct or teaching isn't in conformity with Scripture, you can rightly conclude at best that that person is an immature believer, and at worst that they may not be saved. But in the final analysis, the only one who knows the heart of that person is none other than God Almighty. You can say, based on the fruit, I question that person's salvation. But if it is in talking with a professing Christian and viewing a professing Christian whose life and doctrine doesn't seem to tie up with what it is that the Scripture says, yes, you could come to them and say, if I were you, I'd question my salvation. But you cannot authoritatively come to that person and say, you're going to hell. You don't know that, because it's only God who knows the heart. And I sometimes wonder if it is that we'll get the shock of our lives when we go to heaven, and there are those whom we expected to be in heaven, and they're not there. And perhaps it is that the ones who made the biggest pronouncements on people who would be in hell, but they find themselves in hell, and the people whom we didn't expect to be in heaven, that it is that they're there brightly shining in God's presence. And it's a warning. And it's saying to us, only God knows the heart. And we need to be so careful. So judgmentalism, what it's not, what it is. And then finally, judgmentalism, what you must do. And what must you do? You must kill it. You must strangle it. You must murder it. And look how Paul tells us presents to us what it is, a motivation for us. He says there at the end of verse 10, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We're looking at relationships and getting on with each other, treating each other with respect, loving each other. And out of the blue, Paul then brings up the subject of judgment and being found at the judgment seat, the Bema, at the judgment seat of God. And it is that I think that what we're seeing here, that even in this very practical section, that Paul is reminding us, if we want to be spared and kept from exercising judgmentalism, we need to have a sound understanding in terms of doctrine, and in terms specifically concerning the fact that we must stand before the judgment seat of God. You see, attitudes of judgmentalism, self-righteousness, and a contemptible spirit due to our own personal convictions are difficult to uproot. You hold them tightly like a two-year-old holds onto their security blanket. You battle to let go of them because you've become so comfortable with these attitudes that you have. And you delude yourself because often you see them and yourself as favorable to God. But you see what Paul is doing here. He's saying, if that be the case, then be very careful. Because it is that you and your brother, and even if it's the brother whom you've got large question marks about, it is that you must be found one day at the judgment seat of God. And Paul's saying to us here in verses 10 to 12, that judgment is universal. The emphasis throughout verses 10 and 12 is, we all, every knee, every tongue, each one of us. Nobody escapes judgment. Angels will be judged, Satan and his hordes will be judged, the unbelieving world will be judged, the nations will be judged, and believers will be judged. And this judgment will ultimately proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ. But even though it's universal, it's individual. Look again what Paul says. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then in verse 12, so then, each of us, you as the individual, you as the person you are, will have to give an account of yourself to God. You see what he's doing with this sobering doctrine? It is that he's passing from the masses unto the individual. And what I think it should say to us today is this. Stop and consider this sobering thought that Paul presents to us. We rush through our lives living for ourselves, tipping our hats to God on occasion, while it is that often we're just focusing on the temporal things of this world. Yet the stark reality is that each one of us, without exception, one day we will have to give an account to God as to deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And it is, as Jesus reminds us, in terms of every word that we have either said out loud or whispered or said in the secret place of our heart and mind. That's how serious judgmentalism is. Judgmentalism wrecks congregations. Judgmentalism wrecks Christian fellowship. And judgmentalism, we dare not forget that we will stand before the seat of the great judge himself. So since it is that you will have to give an account to the Lord, do you have a reason for judging your brothers or treating others with contempt? You see, the motivation, I think, is this. Since God will ask for an accounting of how we have treated others in the body of Christ, let's make sure that we can offer a record of having loved the church the way that Christ loved the church. May it be that we would see that this so-called respectable sin, that it is so damaging and dangerous, and may the Lord save us from it. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, we have to confess that it has often been the case, no doubt often will continue to be the case, that we exercise a judgmental spirit in the wrong way. We therefore pray that what we have considered, and the very fact that Paul, in the midst of this very practical a situation, that he brings up this great and sobering doctrine of the judgment seat of God and of us having to stand before this judgment seat, we pray that when we would perhaps begin to exercise a judgmental spirit, when we are judgmentalizing, that the Spirit himself might bring these words of Romans 14 to our minds, and that we might immediately flee to Christ for forgiveness and for cleansing. We know, O Lord, that in the history of the church, that judgmentalism has caused chaos. And it is that we do pray that for us as a congregation, for us as elders, as members, as a congregation here in Toronto, that this judgmentalism, that we would seek with all our heart, with all our strength, and with the help of the Holy Spirit to cast this aside and to kill it. So, Father, go with us then through the remainder of this year day. Forgive sin in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.